from Hackberry House. So glad you could join today in a study of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your blessing to be upon what we do with your Word. Thank you for this wonderful man, David, and the things that we can learn from him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Hackberry House, and Hackberry House is a website. You can find it at myheartcry.net. We've got Bible studies there. We've got teachings. All of it's free. Most of it you'll find right here on Sermon Audio. This audio version is available in written form at my website. Just go to the library room, find the title of this lesson, which is chapter 12, 1 Samuel. It's actually lesson 12, unit 3, lesson 12, 1 Samuel part 2, and so on. Go there and find that and download it and print it out, and you can study right along with me. Or I can send it to you through email or through regular mail if none of that works for you. Just send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. We've got about 90 lessons on Sermon Audio now. This is through the Bible series, Scarlet Threads, the story of Romanism, study of ecumenism through Billy Graham, a study of warnings about Romanism, a study of persecution, the deity of Christ, tradition, Mary, last things, the kingdom of God, all kinds of things we invite you to tune into. Just enjoy yourself. It is all free. And write me an email every once in a while letting me know that God has touched you through it, or asking a question, or making a comment of some sort. For those who have been following me through the Bible up front here, you'll notice a little delay in these last few days. We had a technical difficulty with the computer problems here. That has been solved. And if there's any difficulty with understanding or hearing on this tape or internet message, I appreciate if you will let me know about that also. We are, as I said, in lesson 12. We're about to finish that. And we will finish that, Lord willing, right now. Starting with number 25, actually answers a question that we talked about last time, but we didn't answer the question. Number 25 on the back side of that lesson says, what will be the big test of David's policy? Now, if you're right in the middle of this, you've just joined us for the first time, I encourage you to go back to the beginning of this Bible story series and read it from there and stay with us from the beginning, because it's kind of difficult to jump right in here. But if you'd like to stay, that's great too. You're welcome to stay. The test is that he's going to be asked by Achish to fight against Israel, Achish being the king of the Philistines. And then we come to today's lesson, which starts in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, verse 3. Samuel had died. We heard about that earlier. And before he died, one of the rules of Samuel was, you know, no spiritists are allowed, no evil witches and so on. Well, Saul had enforced that rule, and the Bible makes a point of that in verse 3 to let you know about the story that's coming up, because the Philistines now are gathering against Saul, against Israel, and you see them just a mountainside or a hillside apart from each other. And Saul goes to pray. Saul didn't pray, we're led to believe, didn't pray all that often, didn't seek the Lord with his whole heart all the time. But in this case, he's very afraid, and he asks God, and God doesn't answer him, and so he stops asking. God doesn't speak to him by a dream or by Urim, or which is through the priesthood, or by the prophets, and Saul's starting to panic. Now, if you read 1 Chronicles 10:14, it says that Saul didn't even ask the Lord. And you're led to believe there that he didn't ask him at all, but that would contradict this. So we put that together, and we see that he did ask, but he asked only once, evidently. And he was not a man of seeking after God. He did not have a relationship with God that had any meaning to it. He didn't knock, seek, knock, you know, and if you don't do that, sometimes you don't get your answers. God is looking to see your heart to see if you really want this thing. Saul says to his servants, we need a woman, we need a witch, we need somebody that will go between us and the next world and see what the will of God is. You see how desperate people get when they don't get their answers from God. They're going to go somewhere else. And they don't get their answers from God because they don't want a relationship with God. They don't want to deal with their sin problem. They just want answers to their immediate needs right now. You know that's going on in our world, and that's why the witches are flourishing. So Saul disguised himself, put on some other clothes, went. Two men came with him, and they came to the woman at night. And he said to the woman, I want a seance, please. Now, here's a woman who's disobeying the law, and evidently she is known in the area as one who's doing this. But she says, look, I don't want you to get me in trouble. You know, we're not allowed to do this. Don't lay a trap for me. You know we're not supposed to do this. And she's testing these people to see if they're going to protect her. And they said, no, no punishment will come to you. I promise you. And she believes them. And she wants to know, who will I bring up then? Who do you want to see? And they said, Samuel. And right away, Samuel appears in some form. And when the woman saw Samuel, or at least what looked like Samuel, she cries out, and the woman spoke to Saul and said, why have you deceived me? You must be Saul. Something in her spirit now just kind of wakes up, and she realizes what's going on, and she realizes she's in big trouble. The king said, don't be afraid. What did you see? The woman said, I saw a spirit. Actually, in the original Hebrew, it was Elohim, like gods. Strange spirit creatures coming up, and it could be in the plural even, ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what's this spirit look like? What's this form? And she said, well, it's an old man, and he's covered with a mantle. Now, we start to ask questions about this thing right off. First, we need to understand we're dealing with a witch here. Is she honest? Obviously not. Is she telling the truth? Is the Bible recording her true answer? Her answer is yes. The Bible is a faithful account of her answers, but is she telling the truth? Is everything about her as it ought to be? Well, no. We're dealing with demons here. None of God's angels are under the earth, or so it would seem. So why is this spirit coming from the earth? When man goes to his long home, the spirit of man, according to Ecclesiastes, goes upward. What's a spirit of man doing down there? We read on in the text here, and you get a few more questions, I think. He said, Samuel said to Saul, and here we have the voice of Samuel actually speaking, but before that, in verse 14, Saul wants to know what he looks like. He is not seeing this form. And he perceives that Samuel through the description, and he gets down on his face and bows down. Did he ever see Samuel? That's an important question. He heard a voice that was like Samuel's. But did he ever see him? According to the text, there was no eye contact. Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now that sounds like Samuel. He could be pretty rough sometime. And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed. Philistines are making war with me, and God won't hear me. And so I had to go somewhere. I had to get some answers. Verse 16, Samuel said, why did you ask me if the Lord won't answer you? Listen, that's a good question, isn't it? If you can't hear from God, who are you going to hear from? You're going to hear from somebody that will deceive you. Now, sometimes there's a man of God who will help you to find the way to God. I don't doubt that at all. Sometimes it's good to sit and talk with the man of God. But when you're the leader, when you're supposed to be the man of God yourself, and you can't hear from God, something's wrong. Keep asking. Keep going. Keep plowing through until you've heard from Him. Why do you ask me? Now, is this Samuel? Look at verse 17. The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me when I was on the earth. The Lord tore the kingdom just like I said he was going to do it, and he's given it to David just like I said he would do it. Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. That's why he's done this. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't obey the voice of the Lord regarding Amalek. And you're going to see the strange twist about Amalek as these chapters go on. So the Lord is also going to deliver Israel with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons are all going to be here. You're all going to die. So Saul just fell out. Verse 20, slain in the spirit, we would say. Dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him. for he had eaten no food. By the way, that phrase, slain in the spirit, is tossed around quite a bit these days. I use it in a negative sense. Not that I indeed agree with what's happening. I am in favor of a sovereign God who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. I want to put that on record. But some of the things that are happening do not seem to line up with the Word. And I read of no place in the Bible where a good guy, one of the good guys of Scripture, actually fell down under this power. I read where the power of God is mighty and cast down imagination, so on, but I've never seen people just falling left and right in the Scripture. Things that I don't see in the Scripture, I get a little nervous about when I see them around me. And I want to be sure that I'm walking close to what God wants, in what God wants, in His Spirit, not just being guided by what I see. Verse 19. Well, let's let it go at that, and then let's ask a few questions. Is this a demon spirit? We know that angels of light can be transformed into anything they need to. We know that Samuel would not advertise Satan's power. We know that a witch has no power over the righteous dead. We know that he would have told Saul, if this was Samuel, he would have told him to repent. We would think so anyway. Instead, he drives him to despair and suicide like Judas. Remember the evil spirit? We actually didn't talk about this yet, but we're going to be studying about Ahab and an evil spirit that persuaded Ahab to fall in battle and was instrumental in that fall. Is that what's happening here? An evil spirit taking the form, at least the voice, of Samuel and the woman entering into the deception and trying to deceive Saul into just giving up, as he does. It's coming out of the earth where the work of God does not seem to come. This is not conclusive evidence. I will not say this was a demon spirit. I won't say that because the Bible doesn't say it. But the circumstantial evidence seems to point away from it being Samuel. You deal with this on your own. It's not going to change your salvation or your security with God. Well, Saul is laid out, and the woman, realizing that he's so very troubled, she gets troubled herself. She doesn't want a king to die in her house. Look, I did what you told me to do, and I put my life in your hands. Please, do what I'm saying now. Let me feed you. I don't want anything tragic to happen here. But he refused, and I can't eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he finally ate something. And they actually had a feast before it was all over. And there's no repentance that comes up in this man's life here, even now. No repentance. No thought of Israel's tomorrow. The only thing that he is interested in is his own skin. And he's asking a demon dealer to answer. And did he hear from a demon? Well, again, I'll leave that one up to you. We're in chapter 29. After these questions, what spiritual problem was Saul having? That's number 26. God was not answering his prayer. Number 27, how does he get around this problem? He consults someone who will get an answer for him. And then 28, what are your thoughts about the results which the witch got? And I'm just going to let it go at there. I've already told you my thoughts about who this was and who it wasn't. We go to chapter 29 before we go to number 29. Number 29 question. And the Philistines are all gathering together now, and right up against where Saul is at. And the princes of the Philistines, verse 3, are a little bit upset with Achish as they realize, as their troops are parading with before them, they see David right there among the Philistine troops. And they're asking the king, what is going on here? What has gotten into you? What are we going to do with this guy? And Achish, realizing that he has disturbed his lords, the men that he depends on to get his work done, he goes back to David and says, David, you know, I've trusted you all these years, but it's time for a split here. You can't go to battle with us. They think that maybe you're going to turn against us in the middle of the battle. Do you think that was going to happen? Do you think so? But that was their fear. And perhaps it was right. Maybe David was planning that. We know David would never have come against King Saul. He spared his life many times already. No, it wasn't that. What was it for? Why was he going to go in? What was he going to do? How was he going to... We don't know. But thank God for his providence in getting David out of this battle altogether right away. And look at the acting that he does. He says, David says to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you? That I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King. Oh, he's sounding so energetic. What a man is this David. What a man is this David. He just had such wisdom, such a heart for the things of God. Achish says, I know you're a good guy. I know you're like an angel of God. He's talking about his Baal, not Jehovah. Verse 10, no, nevertheless, you get up early tomorrow morning and you go on back home. And you know what? It's a good thing he went back home that day, because his town, Ziklag, has just been burned to the ground by Amalekites, some of those Amalekites that Saul wanted to spare so much. The question's on chapter 29. What trouble has David encountered? Is it accidental, planned, or providence? Well, he's been rejected by the princes who think he will try to get reconciled to Saul at their expense. I believe it's the providence of God here. Is David acting again? Yes. And then we go to chapter 30. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag that they see that the Amalekites have attacked and burned this city and taken away captive all the women, including his wives. Here's Amalek again, taking advantage of the weakness of the people of God. And God restrained them from killing these women. We're thankful for that. I wonder, is David being corrected for working with the Philistines at all? We don't know exactly here, that we're not told the heart of God in all of this, but it seems like maybe David was playing a game here a little too strongly, and that God was waking him up here and saying, this is all. You're done with the Philistines, you're done with the Amalekites. And I guess when things start burning up around you, it's not that God's finished with you, but he's finished with that particular phase of your life, and it's time to move on. And things have a way of burning up, don't they? Well, Ziklag is gone, his wives are gone, and the people that are left there are distressing to David because they're talking about killing him. Think about it. He's been thrust out from Israel already. He's been rejected by the Philistines. And his city's been destroyed by Amalek. Now they're going to stone him. The man's got to feel very, very much alone. And yet, he doesn't panic. It says at the end of verse 6, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's how he reacted to problems. How do you react to problems? How do I react to them? David strengthened himself in God, and God truly blessed him. You know what? Soon he's going to be on the throne. Soon King David will be King David, and not just this little servant boy running all across the woods and meadows away from the king, the other king, the bad guy. Well, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, bring the ephod here. He's going to pray. Still got access to at least one priest who hasn't been killed. And he asks the Lord through the priest, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Is this going to be a sure thing? He says, yes, you will. Not only that, you're going to recover everything. The Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Even that which seems obvious, that thing which you think that you've got it all figured out, acknowledge the Lord in it. Ask him for help. Sometimes he says no to the obvious. He's still got some followers here. The ones who were reacting against him a little while ago are still his. He didn't react to their negativity. So he goes on and pursues with 400 men. 200 of them are just too tired. They've been running from the Philistine camp for a long time. They've been traveling, and they just don't want to move. And so they stay behind and watch all the equipment so they don't have to carry all that heavy stuff with them, which was a good service for some tired men. And in verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field. He was a servant to the Amalekites. He hadn't eaten for a long time, so David fed him first. And the Egyptian servant, tells his story. He said, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belonged to Judah. We burned Ziklag with fire. He tells him all about the attack that David already knows about. And David asks him, where are they now? Where are the rest of the Amalekites now? I won't kill you if you'll tell me exactly where they are. And sure enough, the boy tells him exactly where they are, and they attack. David attacks them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped. Almost 24 hours of fighting. This is the very territory that David had told Achish that he had invaded. This is what the Amalekites were invading in verse 14. And David had already told Achish, I was out there killing those folks myself. Well, in fact, the Amalekites were there. David was over in more Philistine territory doing some things. So David recovered, verse 18, all that the Amalekites had carried away. He rescues his wife, and he wants to go back and give the spoil to these 200 men along with a bunch of other folks, and his 400 men say, no, you can't do that. That wouldn't be fair. You know, before they would have been grateful to recover just a portion of what was theirs. Now they want their brothers too. No. David says no. From now on it's a rule. From now on, in verse 25, from that day, a statute and ordinance, verse 24, as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. You don't always get to go into the front line. You might be on the back lines, but you're doing a very important service. And if you are, God's going to give you the same reward as those on the front line. He knows your willingness. He knows your ability, which is really his ability in you. He knows those things, but you will receive the reward just for staying behind. But don't make that into a lazy, cowardly thing. Staying behind, if you're a coward, receives no reward at all. But you're the guy that wants to go up front, but God for some reason says, no, you've got to stay here. Then stay there. God will bless you anyway. Then he advertises his victory by taking this spoil throughout the cities of Judah. And he makes friends. The Bible says a man's gift makes room for him. It does, doesn't it? He goes into various towns and gives some gifts to the elders of Israel to let them know he's their man, that he loves them. And yet, they do not fully accept him at this moment. But later on, chapter 31, the Philistines fight against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before them. Now, we're getting ahead of the story here. I'm sorry. That's Amalekites, chapter 30. Philistines, chapter 31. We'll tell you in a little bit about how he deals with Judah, but we've got to stop that story right there because the camera has shifted back to the battlefield. We've gone back and forth here. You're seeing Saul and the battle. And then you're seeing David. Now you're seeing Saul again. We've got to finish up with Saul. Literally finish up with him because he's about to die here. The Philistines catch a hold of Saul's sons first. Jonathan is dead. Abinadab is dead. Malchishua is dead. The sons of Saul, right away, gone. And then the battle begins to come into Saul. It's very intense against him. The archers actually hit him. He's severely wounded. He realizes, I'm about to die. He asks his armor bearer, I want you to take your sword and kill me so that the Philistines don't come along and kill me. He's uncircumcised, but his armor-bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. And so Saul took a sword, and he fell on it. And when he did, he actually, according to the armor-bearer's vision, Saul was dead right here. Now, I put an asterisk right there at the end of verse 4. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. All right, now watch this. According to 2 Samuel, and really 2 Samuel just picks up exactly where 1 Samuel leaves off, right on the next page of your Bible, in 2 Samuel 1, there's another story of this same account. Now, how do we know anything that happened in this account? Only through the Spirit of God. Because the persons involved were all dead. Now, the armor bearer, the man of 2 Samuel 1 is a witness. You can believe this if you want. David wasn't too pleased with it. An Amalekite. As the camera switches back to David, we see an Amalekite running up to David and saying, I've been to the battlefield. I've seen that Saul and Jonathan are dead. David right away wants to know, wait, you prove that to me. You're an Amalekite. I don't trust you. How do you know Saul and Jonathan are dead? Well, I was there. I was there, and I saw Saul leaning on his spear. That's where we left him at the end of verse 4. Is this the moment that the Amalekites saw him? Not sure. Not sure. Until we read a little farther here. And he said to me, come here. Now, is that possible? He said to an Amalekite, come here. He's in a battle with the Philistines. He's in a battle with the Philistines, and here comes an Amalekite. What's he doing there to begin with? On the other side of him is his armor bearer, who is not yet dead, according to where I put the asterisk here at the end of verse 4. He's already asked his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer will not do it. So, according to the Amalekite, he turns around and asks him, the Amalekite, will you kill me? And the Amalekite does. According to this story. Then it says in verse 5 of 31, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now, there's no mention in chapter 31 of an Amalekite being there. And I think it's probably not proper to put it in there. Here's another one of those things where I don't want to come down on one side or the other real hard. You read it for yourself. The only way we can know the truth of stories about dead men is what the Holy Spirit gives to the author of this book. And chapter 31 seems to be the inspired account, and chapter 1 is inspired also, but it's an inspired account of an uninspired report by the Amalekite, who says that Saul asked him to kill him and he did it. Thing is, David believed the Amalekite. To quote verse 11, David ripped his clothes and they mourned, and David said to the young man, verse 13, where are you from? He said, I'm an Amalekite. How come you were not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? Now see, this is more proof that he would never have joined with the Philistines to do what the Philistines wanted him to do. So David called one of the young men and said, go near and kill him. He actually believed it. Now, could the Amalekite have said, no, I was just lying. I didn't kill anybody. He did have access to the crown now. The Amalekite gave him the crown. He was there. He did see a dead King Saul. That much we know. But he wanted glory. He wanted credit for killing him before he would turn over the crown. Well, he got it wrong. He didn't understand David's heart at all. He was killed. The crown now is given to David. It's not the way he wanted to receive it, of course, but that is how he received it nonetheless. Well, Ishbosheth, you're going to see in the next few chapters, remains and gathers a small following here. The three sons of Saul are dead. Saul is dead, but he does have the one son remaining. You know, as Saul is dying here, he dies proud. Just like he lived. There was no dying thought of God calling upon the name of the Lord at all. In fact, perhaps we could say he was avenged for having sympathy to the Amalekites, who almost wiped out David too. And here he is, if he did get killed by an Amalekite, it was, in a way, very ironical. And so the book of 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, and who is a credit to God, but then ends with the death of Saul, who is a minus to God. You wonder, when he says, I don't want these uncircumcised men to kill me, you know, he suffered more abuse by the way he did it. He suffered more abuse by committing suicide and allowing the Philistines to take his body like they did. Perhaps there was could have been a better way to do this. His head is cut off and buried in one place, his body in another, and he suffered a lot of abuse this way. His armor bearer perhaps should not have died also, should have lived to help get Saul's body off of there. But by committing suicide, Saul committing suicide, he gets the armor bearer to do the same thing, and now it's going to be abuse. They could have run to a place of hiding and safety and died there at least, and then the body would not have been abused. But anyway, the prophecy was made in 1 Samuel 12:25. "You do wickedly," Samuel said, "and you and your king will be swept away." In 31:7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. If you and your king do wickedly, you and your king are going to be swept away. And that's exactly what has happened. They cut off his head. He was a head taller and boasted in it, perhaps, but now he's not a head taller. Perhaps Goliath is being avenged here. They put his armor in the temple, fastened his body to a wall, and they rejoiced in what they had found. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, the ones who gave their wives, remember, the men of that town, the people of that town, gave the young women to Benjamin for their wives. That established a connection between Jabesh-Gilead and Benjamin. And at this point, they hear what has happened. They go to the wall in Beth-Shan, and they take his body down and bury it. They do him a great service there. For even though he was Saul, he was King Saul, with the anointing that goes with it. We move right away to 2 Samuel. No break. No introduction. We already talked about that earlier. Many people have defected to David now, according to 1 Chronicles 12. And after the death of Saul, David stays a couple days in what's left of Ziklag. And here you see this incident of the boy running up to him. And David is touched deeply by the story. However he died, he is dead. He believes that. And showing no mercy to the Amalekite, because that was the law. That was God's way. And with a cursed nation, no mercy. But he's given the crown by an Amalekite, a symbol of Saul's disobedience. But does not glory over this thing, does not gloat in the victory. In fact, he begins to lament. He begins to cry before the Lord, as he sings this beautiful song, starting in verses 19 to 27. Well, let's go back now and answer some of the questions that we've had back, starting in chapter 30. Why must David battle Amalekites? The answer, they came and burned everything and stole everything. Number 32, what new rule came out of his battle with Amalek, that those who must stay behind still will partake in the spoils of battle? Number 33, as we rejoin the Philistine battle, who are killed? That's the sons of Saul, and Saul himself, and the armor bearer. Number 34, how can we know the truth of chapter 31:5, where it's talking about death and everything? Well, that has to do with the Spirit of God inspiring the author of the book. Number 35, what people rescued Saul from his final shame? And do you know their tribe? Well, those were the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and the Gileadites were in Manasseh's territory. And we go into chapter 1. How is the Amalekite story different from the actual facts? Well, Saul committed suicide, as far as we know. The Amalekite says that he killed Saul. We talked about that at length. Number 2, what would make him tell such a tale? To gain David's favor? He didn't understand the God of Israel. He definitely didn't understand David, did he? What is David's reason for killing the Amalekite? He killed the Lord's anointed. And he was an Amalekite, part of an accursed race. Number four, how does David react to both people's death? Well, in much sorrow, calls them the mighty, the beloved, the pleasant, and so on. We go then to chapter 2, where David is next directed. Notice that he's praying here. He's asking God's help, everything that he does. And God directs him to Hebron. We still talk about it in the news today. It was a priestly city, a city of refuge. The patriarchs were buried there. So David went up there, and his two wives came with him, and they went up to Hebron and were made, and he was made king at that time. Now, he's not king over everything. This is the David that's not making a power play for all of Israel. Just like us, and just like Jesus, waiting on God's timing for the kingdom. God's made you and I kings and priests. He made Jesus king over all, but God has called us to wait for that moment in history when we shall take over the planet. But right now, it's not time to take power. It's time to just get the word out that forgiveness is available, that the kingdom of God is open by grace to everyone. So they ask him to be the king, but not over all of Israel, just over the place called Judah. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Who's that talking about in verse 6? He's talking about to the people of Jabesh Gilead. We're in chapter 2, verse 6, who have come and buried Saul. Well, in verse 8, we are introduced again to Abner. Abner believes he has been ordained of God to create things, to make things happen. And he goes around making kings. He strengthens Saul's hand a lot. Now, he was family to Saul, Saul's uncle. He was in line for some power himself. But he realized that it was the son of the king that really should go next, and he makes Ish-bosheth the king in defiance to David. And so Ish-bosheth, 40 years old, he begins to reign. And David reigned in this fashion with competition for 7.5 years. For 7.5 years, David was king over just Judah, the one tribe, and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, king over Israel. Now, Abner and Joab get into some complications here. In verses 12 and following, Joab and Abner meet. We're not told exactly what the occasion for the meeting was, but we know what they made out of it. And Abner kind of picked a fight, said, "Why don't we all just have some competition?" And everybody under their breath kind of smiled and decided that they would use this time to start a war. And they did. They killed their athletic competitors and started a major conflict, but David won that day. But Asahel will not stop. And Asahel keeps coming closer and closer. Abner turns around again and says, "Hey, I don't want to have to deal with your brother Joab. I know what kind of guy he is." And he's showing a little fear here, but in fact, I think he knows he can take him any time, and he doesn't really want to deal with Joab. Asahel will not listen. He will not stop. And so Abner, with one quick thrust, takes his sword, the blunt end of it, and just without even turning around, he gives it a backward heave right into Asahel's, who's coming on real fast, and it goes right into him and kills him. That's the end of Asahel. Not the end of the problems between these two families, though, because Joab, even though Joab agrees with Abner that it's time for today to quit fighting, he has remembered in his mind what has happened on this day, and he is going to do something about it. You better believe that. And that comes up later on. Well, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger. So you see how things are developing now, little by little. God could have done this in a hurry, but he didn't. He's allowing things to play out a little bit at a time. we're given about a little story about his sons that are born to him, David. We have his firstborn, Amnon. And you'll notice that each one of these sons is born to a different woman, and you're going to see a lot of animosity in this family, a lot of competition, divisiveness. God had a special way, a plan that he wanted all men and women to follow, and we didn't. David is really going off the ideal path here, but it is not totally forbidden, at least at that time in history. God does expect his people to have one man, one wife today. We need to see all of David, you know. We need to see it all. And we see in his family life some difficulties here. The first born son, Amnon, you're going to hear about later. Very difficult situation develops. His second born is called Daniel in some versions and Chileab in some. One means like his father. The other means God is my judge. And both of these having a reference, perhaps, to Nabal. Why Nabal? Because the wife, the mother here, is Abigail. And then we've got Absalom from Maacah. Maacah is a princess, and Absalom is a part of royalty there, grown up in the king's palace, two king's palaces, so to speak, and begins to think of himself as the next king. Adonijah is a problem later on. It just goes from bad to worse as all these different men who come from David who don't have David's heart, but they want David's office. But Abner has some plans to make this happen, to make the kingdom happen so that it gets bigger right away. How does all that come about? Abner's on Saul's side, isn't he? It starts in verse 6. Abner actually is rising to power. That's his big thing. Wherever the power is flowing, that's where he wants to be. He's strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Strengthening it so much that he's taking liberties, doing what he wants to do around the palace. And one thing that he wants to do is that physical relationship with the concubine of his old master Saul, who is now dead, of course. And he takes this woman to himself and is challenged by it, by Saul's son Ishbosheth, who is now the king. Well, we find out that Abner's a pretty sensitive guy here. And we also find out some things that have been going on in his conscience, that perhaps Abner's been working against his conscience. Even though he's family, he says here, I'm going to do, because you are trying to bug me about this one little incident with a woman, I'm going to leave. And I'm going to do for David just as the Lord swore to David. He knew all along about the promises of God. Now, for his own political gain, his own political advantage, he's going to leave Ishbosheth and go over to David. We would call that a traitor, but others would say he finally got his head on right. Others would say he's just pure politics. So he goes and yields to the obvious that David's tribe is rising and Israel is going down. And he says, I want to make a covenant with you. Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. I want to make a covenant with you. And my hand shall be with you to bring all of Israel to you. In other words, you need me, guy. You need me. I'm going to make this happen. God shows him, and all of us here in a little while, that he doesn't need Abner's. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me to go around fixing things and making them happen for God, that he can do things quite well himself. David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but I want to have some security here. If I am going to trust you and believe in you, you're going to have to bring to me Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul's daughter, my wife, I want her back here. You bring her and I'll know that you're on my side. Does he still love Michal? I don't think so. Is he trying to show some loyalty to the house of Saul to protect her? No, she's already got a husband. And in fact, the husband is told to take a walk here. Poor Paltiel, that's his name, verse 15. Her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And Abner had to finally tell him, please, turn around, go back. You're making an incident here. He's gone. The husband is gone. And Michal goes on to be with David. We'll read about that later on. So, Abner had already talked to the Israelite people. He told him, look, in past time, you were looking for David to be king over you. Now here's your chance. You liked David so much. You thought he was so wonderful. I remember how you used to praise him next to David and next to Saul. Well, I'm going to go get David. I'm going to bring him over here. Well, I think they like that. But not a whole lot. As you'll see later, they don't jump to it right away. But first we've got to get Abner dealt with here. Abner says to David, I'm going to go and gather all Israel to my Lord. So, they have a big feast together. Everything's forgiven on both sides. That's how David was. He could deal with forgiveness. Abner the kingmaker. And he's expecting a reward. You better believe it. And he's telling David, I want you to be able to reign over all that your heart desires. As though it were David's will that it was at stake. He doesn't understand the spiritual implications here. Totally. He says some spiritual things, but he's still treating this as though it were a political thing, that it was David's thing. When Joab hears that Abner, the killer of his brother, has been in the palace and been in David's presence in Hebron, he is furious. Joab and all the troops said, look, you sent him away? Why'd you send him away? You could have stopped this whole thing, don't you know? He's just coming in to check you out. He's actually, Abner is calling David a fool here. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. That was his motive. I think he was also jealous of Abner's possible position or pure vengeance. So, when David heard about it, he says, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, one who is a leper. He's putting a curse on Joab. But why doesn't he deal with it? Just as in dealing with his own children later on, you're going to see how David wants to put all things, the things of cursing and disciplining off on God or on even on his son Solomon, whom he asked to deal with this thing later. But David begins to mourn for Abner, verse 31. He sent to Joab, to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, mourn for Abner. And they realized this was not David's idea to kill this man. He says, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. You weren't even brought to trial. This was wrong. And all the people asked David to eat food. He said, no, how can I eat? How can I taste anything till the sun goes down? After all. And he goes on and explains to them. And they realize now that he was not into this. And it really pleased them. It really blessed them. And verse 36 says that everything that he did pleased them. They liked him. So, verse 39, you see his complaint against the sons of Zeruiah. You guys are too harsh for me. The Lord is going to repay the evildoer. Again, but the government of things, shouldn't that be the king's business? Why didn't he do something? Shouldn't you be doing something instead of asking God to do it all the time? Now, I'm not trying to contradict what I said a while ago about manipulating God. There are times when we do what is our duty to do because God has already told us to do it. And we don't ask God to do that then. There are other times when we don't want to get ahead of God and be doing things He never asked us to do. Chapter 4. Ishbosheth hears that Abner is dead and he is very discouraged. There are some other men, however, in his little kingdom that are fortune hunters that are going to take advantage of this situation. As Abner, they are captains of the army, military generals, Baanah and Rechab. And they decide they'll finish what Abner started. Perhaps they have the same motivation and spirit and drive as Abner did. Perhaps they even believed they were doing God a service. There's a little interjection here that I want to show you in verse 4. Just comes out and talks about Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. That'd be Saul's grandson, who was lame. They had picked him up to carry him when the Philistines came at the great battle when Saul died. And when they were carrying him, he was dropped. And because of that, he was lame the rest of his life. It just tells you about that one little incident about his life right there, and then goes back to Rechab and Baanah, who decide they're going to take things into their hand. They go into Ishbosheth, who's taking a nap in the heat of the day, and they kill him. Just flat out assassinate him, take his head over to David. Now, those of you who know David and his reaction to things like this know exactly what he's going to do. You're probably smiling by now, because they say, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who wanted your life. Well, he knew all about that, and David just can't believe it. As the Lord lives, he says, verse 9. Verse 10, when someone told me, verse 10, saying, hey, Saul is dead. Somebody came and told me about that. They thought they were going to get a reward out of it. Well, you know what I did to him? I executed that young man. I killed them. Do you think that I'm not going to require Ishbosheth's blood at your hand? Even more? Because wicked men have killed a righteous person. I had no problem with Ishbosheth. He was doing what he was supposed to do. I didn't want to come against him any more than I wanted to come against his dad. Don't you understand me? You know, he didn't say all this, but we need to see his heart here. And they did kill these two men also. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner to show respect. Now, the questions that come at the end of this lesson, starting with chapter 2, to what city is David next directed? That would be Hebron. What honor is now bestowed upon David? Judah makes him king. Notice again the slow work of God here. Number 7, who is Abner and what does he do now? Well, he's the commander of Saul's army. He makes Ishbosheth the king. That's the son of Saul. Number 8, what three brothers join with David against Abner, and which one dies? Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel dies. What motivates Abner to join with David? Well, it's Ishbosheth's attitude toward his playing around with this woman. And the Lord's promise to David, perhaps. Number 10, how does Joab read Abner's visit? What does he therefore do? Well, he thinks he's being deceitful, and he kills him. What is David's opinion of all of this? Very negative. He says that he died as a fool at the hands of wicked men. What was the motivation of Rechab and Baanah? Vengeance, perhaps, and favor with David. Number 13, David's reaction, again, negative, very negative, and he kills them. So we come to the end of Lesson 12, Unit 3, Lesson 12, asking God's blessing on the teaching of His Word. We'll go right to Chapter 5 next time, which is the beginning of the story of David as it applies to the whole kingdom of Israel. When David is finally king over all, that's where I divided these two lessons. Up until this point, he's either been a servant running, or he's been just partial king. But now, he's king over everything that God wanted him to do from the beginning. We'll take that up next time. May the Lord give you a good day today and give you peace that your kingdom is coming too. It's not yours, but the kingdom of Jesus, though we've waited long, it shall come. Don't yield to any other philosophies that try to explain it away. Jesus' kingdom is coming, and you need to pray that today and mean it. When you say, thy kingdom come, you mean it next time, because it is coming. He will come and not tarry. God bless you today.